Well, modern history has been marked by various pivotal historic speeches. Speeches that capture the moment, speeches that rally the people around a common cause. Speeches like Lincoln's famous Gettysburg Address, or perhaps Winston Churchill's famous We Shall Fight Them on the Beaches. This last week, we saw the president give his annual State of the Union Address. It's fair to say responses have been mixed. Will this go down as an historic speech? Maybe, but probably not. In fact, by the end of the week, it seems almost forgotten. When we come to Genesis 17, however, we encounter a speech that far surpasses what we heard on Tuesday night. And in fact, it is far, far greater than almost any other speech in human history. Here we have God, the creator of the universe, coming to Abraham and giving his own State of the Union address. Except this is about the state of the union between man and God, a union that God established earlier when he made a covenant with Abraham. Now, here in Genesis 17, God reaffirms and even expands on that covenant relationship. This speech is really so important, not only because of the one who speaks, God himself, but also because of what God says. Now, at its heart, here is the main thing we find in this chapter. To grow our faith and strengthen our union with him, God expresses the strength of his commitment to us. God gives a clear sign of his commitment to redeem his people to his promised Savior. God gives a clear sign of his commitment to redeem his people to his promised Savior. And that becomes clear as we consider three things in these verses. Three things that draw attention not so much to our commitment to God, but to his commitment to us. Firstly, we see the scope of God's commitment, the scope of his commitment. Secondly, we see the sign of his commitment. The sign of God's commitment. And then thirdly, we see the son, S-O-N, the son of God's commitment. The scope, the sign, and the son. That's the three things we see this morning. And in all of this, God wants our faith to be strengthened. He goes out of his way to help Abraham and us to trust in him and his solid commitment. So then, let's dive in. And firstly, let's look at the scope of God's commitment. The scope of God's commitment. And the point here is to see the full extent of what God promises to Abraham, particularly in verses 1 through 8. As I've already said, God has entered into a covenant with Abraham, a well-defined binding relationship. And that began with his initial promise back in Genesis chapter 12. It was ratified in chapter 15 with a solemn oath. Remember what we saw a few weeks ago, that smoking firepot that passed between those butchered animals, that covenant ritual through which God reassures Abraham. Now, God had vowed to give Abraham a place at the promised land, and he's vowed to make him a people. He's going to be a great nation. But here in chapter 17, the whole picture expands. Now we get a sense of the whole scale of all of this. Now, imagine you promised your children a trip to get ice cream. What kids would not be excited at that? But imagine that you had more in mind. You were going to take them to get ice cream, yes, but not down the road at Rita's. No, you plan to take them to Disney. That must have been how Abraham felt when he heard this historic speech. The Lord appears to him and he speaks, and what God really has in mind is something far wider, something further, something deeper than Abraham could have realized at first. Firstly, God's commitment goes wider. It goes wider. Before, God had promised a great nation, but now he speaks of nations in the plural. He even changes Abraham's name to reflect that. Look down at verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. And no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, which is what the name Abraham means. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and in case you didn't get it, I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. Now, God makes it clear here that his plans are international. His blessings aren't going to be restricted to Israel alone, but rather they will extend beyond that. And that is why later on in the book of Romans, Paul appeals to this very verse to show that God's plan has always been for the Gentiles. Now, all along, God intended for them also to become Abraham's spiritual children through faith in the Lord Jesus. God's commitment is wider than Abraham could have thought, but it also goes further, doesn't it? Look at verse 7. It goes further. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is not a temporary arrangement, we discover. It isn't even until death do us part. God speaks here of subsequent generations. He tells Abraham this covenant is eternal, it's everlasting. He commits himself to Abraham and his offspring forever. But it doesn't even stop there. Not only does it go wider and further, it also goes deeper. In chapter 12, God had promised to bless Abraham. And now we see that that blessing is of the highest and deepest order. Not that God promises more material prosperity here, but rather something far greater. It is not greater gifts, but rather a deeper and more intimate relationship with the giver. Now look at verse 7 again. And I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. To be your God and for you to be my people. That's the point. This covenant effectively weds God to Abraham and his family. It is like a marriage where Abraham and his offspring become the apple of God's eye, his treasured possession, as Moses will say later in Exodus 19. They likewise gain intimate access to the God who rules the universe and who made everything. This really is the heart of God's covenant in Scripture. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is where it all started way back in the beginning. This international, eternal, spiritual commitment God makes really with Adam, isn't it? That he would be God. God would make him in his image for this special relationship as he rules over creation. In fact, this international, eternal, spiritual commitment God makes to Abraham suggests this very thing, that God is committing himself to fulfilling that original goal, that original purpose for creation. And that's what's really going on here. That is the scope of it. But what God is really doing here is coming to Abraham and say, look, you know, I've made you some promises, but this is what I'm committing to. I'm committing to a full reversal of the curse of the fall, a full restoration of my purpose for the world that I made. And this is one of the challenges of diving in and preaching just this one chapter this morning. It's one of the challenges of my whole approach of diving back into Genesis after taking several months off. In fact, if we were sitting down and reading through this book all at once, the connection back to earlier chapters would be unmistakable. We could not miss it in the language God uses. Where else have you seen God talking about being fruitful and multiplying? Is it not back in Genesis 1, that original commission, be fruitful, multiply, rule over the earth and subdue it? We saw it again in Genesis 9, where God effectively brought about a recreation through Noah, rescuing him and starting over. This is the task God has given mankind. That's what we're created to do in God's world. The problem is, you remember, Adam failed to fulfill that task, and Noah failed too. Last week, we saw Abraham fail, didn't we? We saw that he repeated the mistake of Eden. And every day, you and I fail in the same way. We do not live God's way in God's world. But this is the amazing thing about what God says in Genesis 17. What God says to Abraham is strikingly different from what he said to Adam or what he said to Noah. God doesn't command him to be fruitful and multiply, does he? No, this time God says, I will make you fruitful. I will multiply you. I will cause kings who rule and subdue to come from you. This isn't a command to Abraham, it's a promise. This isn't something Abraham can fail to obey. This is something God himself commits to do. This is not a covenant of works, as theologians would put it, but it's a covenant of grace, a covenant of faith. God is going to do it all, and all Abraham has to do is trust him. And that is why later on in his letter to the Galatians, we read that God was preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham. God is taking upon himself the responsibility of fulfilling humanity's purpose. That's the scope of his commitment here. He promises a multitude of nations gathered around his throne, worshipping and serving him in his world, with him as their God and they as his people. In fact, it's really the end of the Bible, right here at the beginning. God will get things back on track. In his own way, in his own time, he will put things right and get things to the very place he intended when they started. And before we move on, let's pause and just see, how does this scope of God's commitment shape not just Abraham's perspective, but even yours and mine this morning? I think it's important because we, like Abraham, are inclined to think too small, aren't we? Now, think about it. It's been 13 years since the event of the last chapter. It's so important to recognize this. Just think of the timing of how all of this is taking place. We just read chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, but it took place over 23 years. This is 13 years after what previously took place that we saw last week. Abraham has likely settled into life at this point, life with Ishmael and the rest of his household. Surely he is content with life as it is, content that God has given him the son he longed for, not without drama, to be sure, but things have worked out pretty well for him, considering. That's exactly the position that some of us find ourselves in this morning. Content to have a good life, content to meet a few earthly goals, content to see our own children succeed, and then, well, we'll die and go to heaven. That's why we're Christians. But God comes to us, doesn't he? Just as he did to Abraham. And through his word, he expands our vision. He invites us to see our lives as part of something bigger, something God is doing in the world, something with an international scale, something of eternal significance. God's plan is not just for you and your family. It's a plan actually to reverse the curse of sin and bring the good news of redemption to the nations. And surely that's got to impact our priorities. Surely it has to change the way that we plan and even the things we pray for. Surely that must drive us wider to consider how we can be a part of this mission with our neighbors or even with people on the other side of the world. Surely it drives us deeper. Deeper into our relationship with God, a relationship we were made for, the spiritual blessings of the covenant, experiencing that joy of knowing God, our Heavenly Father. And surely it should drive us further as well, as we consider not just ourselves, but even how we pass this on to the next generation. And this leads us on to the second thing we see here in Genesis 17. Having considered the scope of God's commitment, now let's consider the sign of God's commitment, the sign of his commitment. Now, having expanded his covenant promises to Abraham, God now gives Abraham a sign and seal of those promises. Just as we often exchange rings when we get married, so this union between God and Abraham comes with an outward symbol of God's commitment. This, in fact, is the amazing God we serve, isn't it? This is just how gracious he is to Abraham and to us. This is how compassionate God is toward us in our weakness. It isn't enough for him just to promise the world to Abraham. No, he goes out of his way to reassure him, to remind him, and to make him ready for the fulfillment of everything he promised. Now look at verse 9. Having made this far-reaching commitment to God, look at what he now asks of Abraham to do in return. Look at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And now at this point, we could get into a lengthy discussion about circumcision. You'll be glad to know that I do not really intend to do that. I do not intend to go into much detail. In fact, the text itself gives enough of the specifics. Now, what I do want to do, though, is think about why. Why this sign? And why this sign of all things? The text, I think, suggests at least three main reasons. There's more we could say about this, but I think there's three main things going on here. Firstly, this is a sign to reassure Abraham, a sign to reassure him. That word sign is the same word God used to describe the rainbow that he provided for Noah earlier in Genesis 9. It's an outward validation or guarantee of God's word. And that's why Paul calls it a seal in Romans chapter 4. A seal is an emblem, placed over an envelope or on a document to guarantee its authenticity. And so circumcision here seals Abraham and his offspring as recipients of God's promise. It symbolizes God's commitment to them. In fact, in one sense, it expresses their commitment to him, but really it's a sign of his commitment to them. And the seriousness of the sign shows the seriousness of the commitment. It's a severe sign in one sense, but it shows the strength of God's promise. Abraham and his children belong to God in a special way, and this sign was meant to reassure them of it. It reassures them. But secondly, it also served to remind them as well. It served to reassure them and to remind them. It reminded not just Abraham, but also subsequent generations. The very words God uses suggest this. He asks Abraham to keep the covenant. That word also means to guard it. The rite of circumcision ensures that his children and children's children remember what God had told them. It's interesting. Other neighboring cultures also practice circumcision. We discover this as we look back in history. But they often did so as a coming-of-age ceremony. It marked their commitment to the tribe. However, on the other hand, Abraham is taught here to circumcise even the children. Why? Why do that? Well, it's all about God's commitment to them rather than their commitment to God. It points not only to the special covenant status they have, but also it was a way to help them grow up knowing God's word. I'm tempted to get off track here with an aside about infant baptism, but I'm going to leave that for another time because really the argument is very much the same, isn't it? Not only did it reassure Abraham, but it also reminded him and his children. It reminded them that God had made this precious promise, not just to him, but to his offspring after him. But it doesn't just do that. It doesn't just reassure them and remind them. It also helps get them ready for the fulfillment of that promise. That's the third thing. This is something we'll see all the more clearly in a moment. But what we need to understand here is that this sign really was meant to point towards Jesus. That is why it's so important to remember. That's why it's so important that Israel kept track of what God had said to them. This is why it was so important to pass the baton from one generation to another. God had already told Abraham back in chapter 15 that it would be hundreds of years before this promise comes to fulfillment. And it would be even longer until the promised offspring would come, Jesus Christ, the greater son of Abraham, who would undergo an even greater circumcision, as Paul put it in Colossians earlier. Without being too graphic, Jesus Christ on the cross would be cut off, not in part, but in whole, giving his life on behalf of his people. In fact, you could look at it this way. Before the coming of Christ, the sign of entry into the covenant was a bloody sign, the sign of circumcision. So too, we discover later, the sign of participation in the covenant was bloody too, through the offering of a sacrifice at Passover or the Day of Atonement or at various other times throughout the year. After the coming of Christ, the signs of God's covenant with us are now essentially bloodless, aren't they? Circumcision has been replaced with the waters of baptism. The Passover sacrifice has been replaced with the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine at the Lord's table. Now, all of that points to the fact that those signs beforehand pointed forward, forward to the way that God was going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to the one who would shed his blood. Through the sign of circumcision, God was effectively preaching the good news to Israel, pointing them to the cross, even though it may seem a faint shadow. He was reassuring them, he was reminding them, and getting them ready for Jesus' arrival. And in a similar way, God has given us signs of his commitment to us under the new covenant administration. This points to what we often call the sacraments, I think. Things I mentioned earlier, baptism as a sign of inclusion in God's people. The Lord's Supper as an ongoing sign of spiritual nourishment through Christ. These things are also to reassure us. They're outward seals that confirm God's promise to us. We discover in Scripture God is so gracious, so merciful, that he doesn't just speak to us and give us his word, but rather he gives us something we can see, something we can taste, something we can touch. Something to strengthen us in our weakness so that every time we see a child or an adult baptized, every time we partake of the Lord's table, God intends to encourage us that his promises are certain. Now, they also remind us too, don't they? They remind us of the cleansing from sin available only through Jesus Christ. They remind us of the cross, the one perfect sacrifice that secures our future. God has given us gifts. How great it is, how merciful God is to reassure us of his commitment. They also get us ready too, don't they? These signs, these seals. And not just for Jesus, not for Jesus' first coming, for he's already come. We look back to that. But rather, they get us ready for his return when like a bride, perfectly cleansed and purified for the bridegroom, we come and meet with God forever. They ready us for that day when we'll eat and drink with Christ in his eternal kingdom as he's promised. That's the point of this sign. God has given us a sign of his commitment to us. Really, he's given us signs that center on his commitment through the Lord Jesus in particular. And that actually nicely leads to the third thing we see here. Having looked at the scope and the sign of God's commitment, let's finally see what we discover in these verses about the promised son, the son of God's commitment. That's the third point. In verses 15 through 21, God singles in on the shockingly supernatural way that he's going to fulfill this promise to Abraham. And what we see is that God commits to do what is humanly impossible. So far, as we were reminded last week, Sarah has been barren. And I'm pretty much sure that 13 years later on, the picture does not look any better. But look down at verse 15. Look at what God says to Abraham. And in fact, look at how he responds to this. It's quite amazing. But start in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." So far in this speech, God focused first of all on his commitment to Abraham in verses 1 through 8. Then we see him asking Abraham to perform this sign in verses 9 through 14. In the remainder of the chapter, however, the attention is drawn to Sarah. So in case you're worried this is all about men and this is all about God using men, we find here that God focuses in on his wife. So far she stood in the background, but now she is the focus, so that God actually gives all the promises he gave to Abraham to her. It all focuses on her and her offspring, just as in fact it focused on Eve and her offspring back in Genesis chapter 3. No doubt Abraham at this point is pretty shocked. His hopes at this point must have been focused on Ishmael, his only son. His son who's now 13 years old, his son who has come of age. Surely now it's actually time for Ishmael to take on the mantle. But no, says God. God makes clear that he has another way. Sarah will have a son. And you have to ask, don't you, why? Why is God going to do it this way? If the sign of circumcision is baffling, how much more this? Why does God choose this couple to be fruitful and multiply when it is literally impossible for them? And why doesn't he accept Ishmael? And why does he take so long? I mean, if God could do this now, why didn't he do it 20 years earlier when they were just a little bit younger? It has to show entirely God's work, doesn't it? It has to show this is entirely God's action. It shows that it rests entirely on God's commitment to us. This is something Abraham and Sarah literally could not do. And it's just too much for Abraham, isn't it? I mean, look at his response in verse 17. "And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" And Abraham, of course, doesn't say that directly to God, so he comes to God with another suggestion. And Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Is this not the response that you sometimes receive when you finally pluck up courage to share the gospel with a friend? Don't you often find that people respond in a very similar way to the way that Abraham responds here to this promise of a son? God has committed to put everything right that is wrong in the world, has he? Well, how? How is God going to do that? How is he going to give us the answer? Is he going to help us crack the code? Is he going to point us to what we need to try our best and become good people and make the world a better place? No, you say, the answer lies with a crucified carpenter from Nazareth in ancient Israel. A crucified carpenter whose mother was a virgin and who was God incarnate. A crucified carpenter who was God and raised from the dead and who now sits on the throne of the universe. And after you've said that and your friend picks themselves up off the floor, seriously, you expect me to believe that? Believing that is the only way to heaven? Pull the other one. Can't God accept that I'm simply a good person? Won't he just use our own best efforts to fix things? Can't we come to God our own way and believe what we like to believe about him? Why doesn't God just bless Ishmael? That's Abraham's response, isn't it? But God doubles down, doesn't he, in verse 19. God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael," a name which means he laughed. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Here is what we see, really. I think here we see the breadth, but also the narrowness of God's covenant promises in the Bible. The breadth, but also the narrowness. Firstly, we see the breadth, don't we? We've said it already. God's blessing is for the nations. That's why he goes on in verse 20 to bless Ishmael, even promising to bless him and multiply him, even though he is not the son of the covenant. In one sense, Ishmael is included. God answers Abraham's prayer. He even gives him the sign of circumcision. But here we see also the narrowness of the covenant too, don't we? Since there is only one true heir, Isaac, he is the one who will carry the torch. He is the one through whom the covenant will be confirmed and established. And of course, Isaac too will only carry the torch for a time. He is going to pass it on to the next generation. And so it will continue. God will single out his chosen line. It will go on to Jacob and then to Judah and down to David and then Solomon and then to the greater son, the Lord Jesus. And that's the point. Broad blessings. But blessings that only come through one narrow supernatural means, not through our own efforts, which is what Ishmael stood for, but rather through the one and only Son, the one who God will provide miraculously to save us from our sins. This is God's word to Abraham, and it's God's word to us this morning. We need to understand not just the scope of God's commitment and be stretched by it, and we need not just to understand the sign of God's commitment and be reassured by it. At the heart of it all, there is the Son of God's commitment. Everything points to him. Everything centers on him. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who makes all of this possible. And that is why this is such a pivotal speech. More than any of the words ever spoken by Churchill or by Lincoln, God is giving his state of the union here. And this is the main point. God gives a clear sign of his commitment to redeem his people, but only through his promised Savior. Only through Jesus Christ can we know this great, eternal, spiritual blessing of becoming God's people. And so let me ask you, almost as I do every week without apology, have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you come to recognize that God is promising you the world and more? Have you understand the scope of his commitment, this wide, far, deep commitment to put things right, to put everything right that is wrong in the world, and to bring you into the relationship with him that you were made for? And have you come to see the sign of that commitment? And not so much circumcision, but everything it pointed to, ultimately the cross. A greater love has no one than this, said Jesus, that he lays down his life for his friends. And that is God's commitment to you. This is the love that Jesus Christ has for his people. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And have you therefore come to realize that your only hope is to trust in him? Have you come to realize that the supernatural need that you have to be rescued by God, that God can do what you cannot do for yourself, that God has sent the Son, the Savior, to forgive you? Have you come to Jesus Christ? If not, then do it now. Come and trust in him. And if you have, then hopefully what I've said has been reassuring. For true faith is not so much about our commitment to God, it's about grasping the depth of his commitment to us. And may God therefore grow our faith. May he strengthen our union with him by his Spirit as he expands our vision, as he reassures us with his word and with his signs, as he reminds us and as he readies us. And may he cause us to laugh, not with mockery, but with joy as we come to realize everything he's given to us in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that